Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the book of Acts and the second chapter. And again, we are drawing your attention to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, a sermon that marked the beginning of apostolic history. A sermon that I suggested to you this morning is of unusual importance, a sermon indeed of deep interest to us. How difficult was the task that Peter undertook? He had to speak, as it were, on the spur of a moment to a crowd that was excited as only an Eastern crowd could be. Then again, he had to handle a subject which would not be welcome. A subject indeed that could only bring resistance and opposition. Yet there is no trace of hesitation here. After all, for this, the very power of God was given, that they might be witnesses to Jesus Christ. When you read the sermon, and we've read it twice today, how striking the canvas and the concentrated force of this address. As I said to you this morning, what a sermon it was. May I say to you this evening, what a setting it was. Never was such an audience assembled as that before which the Galilean fishermen stood. There was a multitude of people, as we read in this chapter, men of different nations. Some of them were excited and amazed. They were hearing the works of God in their own tongue. Others were mocking and saying, "These men are full of new wine." But above all, there were those present whose hands were stained with the blood of their Messiah, and of course of God's dear and incarnate Son. Peter certainly had no tongue of silver. The rudeness of his Galilean speech still remained with him. Later on in this book, we read the judgment of the rabbis again. These men were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet you read that sermon, and you have to acknowledge immediately that Peter proves himself to be a scribe well instructed indeed. Of course, he has been in the school of Christ. He has been taught by the Holy Ghost. And this sermon, as we saw this morning, was a scriptural one. It was saturated in the Word of God. And we see to what an extent Peter is now furnished in the sacred writings more than the scribes of his own nation. What a spiritual understanding there is in this sermon. What an understanding of the prophetic scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Peter, when the Lord Jesus first made mention of the necessity of the death of the cross, that the scriptures say Peter took him and said, "Master, this be far from thee." What a difference now is displayed in this sermon as far as the spiritual understanding and discernment of Peter is concerned. So I say to you again, what a sermon it was and what a setting it was. The excitement, of course, assuages, and the murmurings subside, so that multitude became a congregation. And the voice of the fisherman is sweeping from end to end of that great multitude of people, unbroken by a single sound. He has their attention now. Did you notice in our reading, I tried to give it that emphasis, how desirous Peter was of getting their attention. Again and again, we find, as it were, he pauses to say, "Men and brethren, hearken to me. Let me freely speak to you, men and brethren." Well, he has their attention. You could certainly study the sermon in the light of two questions in the chapter. Look at verse 12 of that chapter 2. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" It is that question, of course, that Peter's sermon addresses. And in replying to that question, you must have noticed in the reading that he brings that congregation face to face with the momentous issue, what they had done to Jesus Christ. How faithful Peter was, as we noted this morning, in dealing with their souls. How powerful was this sermon in cutting them to the quick. Until from the very depths of that vast crowd, the voice of the preacher is crossed by another voice. And so you'll notice as you come down in the reading, there to the first 37, here is a cry in the form of another question. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And may I say to you, you can put all of the earnestness that you desire into those words. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I just want to notice in closing tonight three very simple things about the message of God here brought to this people. We might say that these are those things that made this sermon to be a signal sermon indeed. Very simple things. In verse 37, in the light of those words, we can say it disturbed the people. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See, it's Spurgeon said, what a disorderly thing. Blessed disorder. These people were so strongly disturbed under Peter's preaching that they cannot help but give expression to what they feel. Don't we need to pray God to give us such disturbing in our meetings again? For certainly in our Free Presbyterian Church, at times of great gospel preaching, in times of gospel campaign, we have seen such a disturbing. I remember, for example, in our foster family, we prayed for my brother-in-law, Hamilton. Hamilton was brought up in the gospel. He worked in the Yarmouth Bakery. He used to sing the gospel hymns and work. He used to tell his companions they needed to be saved, with the immediate response of those men, "But sure, you're not saved, Hamilton." Hamilton seemed to be impervious, even though he enjoyed the meetings and never missed. We covenanted as a family that we would pray for his salvation. I was sitting in the Ulster Hall. Hamilton was sitting there, near to where I was sitting. And during the preaching, Hamilton got up out of the seat and out he went. And I can remember being upset, thinking, well, there he is, he's gone, he's not even staying till the end of the message. Little did I know, he went out through those doors, and then used to be there as security in the Ulster Hall. And one of the brethren out of our Ravenhill church, Hamilton, went out and said, "You know, I need to get saved. And I need to get saved now." He was so disturbed, he needed to settle the matter. Do we need to see those disturbings? For God to move in such power that men and women who sit among us unconverted are so disturbed they're crying out even in the meeting, "I need to get saved. I need to get right with God." Well, this disturbed the people. Let me say a few things in the light of the day and age in which we live. First of all, let me just say in the light of this that a true servant of God, a faithful preacher, while he will not set out to offend unnecessarily, yet he will be prepared to preach the truth of God, whether his hearers like it or not. In this ecumenical age, in this age when everything is relative now, there's no such thing as truth. How often we hear people saying, a minister should never give offense. Well, the Lord Jesus gave an offense. And he is our example in all things. And if you turn just quickly to Matthew chapter 15 and look at the first 12, when the disciples came to him who is the Prince of Preachers, and they said, Matthew 15 and verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What is it that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and the first 10? And may I say what a peculiar strength there is in these words, Galatians 1 and 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Vance Havner well said, popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. And what a tragedy it is when a preacher's concern is whether or not a congregation like us preaching. It's been well said, a pleasing preacher is so often an appeasing preacher. No, the faithful preacher's concern is not what his congregation want to hear, but what they need to hear. Therefore, we should come as God's people under the preaching of the word with preparation of mind and heart, that if God has a word that disturbs me, has a word to rebuke me, a word to deal with some area in my heart and life, I'll be ready to receive it. I'll not turn on the preacher that brings it. I'll take it as a word from God to me. Of course, the second thing I must say very quickly, a true sermon and a faithful proclamation will surely always have for its object a disturbing of the people. Now, if a ministry does not disturb, if it doesn't make the hearer at times decidedly uncomfortable, surely you would have to conclude it's a mere sermon. It's not a message from God. And for anyone to sit under a ministry and never feel convicted, their conscience never troubled, their heart never searched, never caused to think about their spiritual state and their eternal welfare, I have only one thing to say. It's time for men and women to be out from under such a ministry as that. You know, the word of God, Peter says, is a light that shineth in the darkness. Maybe some of you men folk like the preacher have had this experience. Your wife's gone on to bed before you, not too long until you go up into the room. And you switch on the light, and there's a voice of, what did you do that for? I was asleep. Because that's what light does. Shining in the darkness, it disturbs. So surely any faithful preacher of the Word of God has a desire in his heart for needy souls under his ministry that they will be disturbed by the truth. You go home tonight and your neighbor's house is on fire. And you realize that they have retired. And they're oblivious to what is happening. What will you do? You will do everything in your power to awaken them. and to get them out of the place of danger and into the place of safety. How much more should that not be true when the preacher is preaching conscious that souls that are perishing in their sin are in danger of hell fire? Is there someone sitting here tonight unsaved and unconverted, and you're a Sabbath day closer to perdition, to the flames of a never-ending hell? Should I not try to disturb you? Should I not have a desire to awaken your soul? Peter's message disturbed the people, and understandably so. When I remind you again of the awful charge that Peter brought to them, notice again the concluding words of the first 23 of the chapter. How they had taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their wicked rejection of Christ, they're putting him to the death of the cross. And in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, now the wrath of God was going to come upon them to the uttermost. And hence it is, as you read at the end of the chapter there, that Peter is exhorting them that they would save themselves from this untoward generation. You read those words in the first 40. It is that awful sin that Peter addressed in his sermon. May I say how important it is just to underline that all true gospel preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. That's lost sight of today. And yet that's basic to the gospel. The greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible is the book of Romans. And Paul takes those opening three chapters practically to do what? To expound the depravity of man. His sinful and his guilty state before a holy God. And then against that awful dark background of man's ruination and sin, he then introduces the glory of the gospel, the redemption that is in Christ and the free and full justification that sinners can have in Christ. Faithful gospel preaching must deal with sin. Here specifically, it's the sin of this people in putting the Son of God to the death of the cross. And so you'll notice in verse 37 that Peter disturbed them to such an extent they were pricked in their heart. Now, that Greek term is a strong term. Means to stab or to pierce as with a lancet. It's a word that certainly speaks volumes of a real heartfelt conviction of spiritual anguish indeed. And think of it. They had pierced Christ. And now the barbed arrow of conviction is so fastening itself upon their innermost being as to bring that sting of an intolerable self-accusation of condemnation of guilt. And so they are crying out, no wonder, they have crucified their Messiah. That promise the nation had held on to down through those long, long centuries of time. Their Messiah, the very Son of God, they had put him to the death of the cross. Now he is seated down at the right hand of God. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was done could not be undone. No wonder Spurgeon says this on this. They had a wound which only God could heal. You see, men and women, it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God under the preaching of the gospel for us to see the relevance of the gospel to us, to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ and his claims. To make us see and understand that it was our sin that brought the Lord Jesus from the heights of glory into the sin-cursed scene of time and took him all of the way to that cross of shame and suffering. to see indeed it was our sin that nailed him to the tree. And that's the reason, of course, I have to sing John Newton's hymn. It's given such expression in this hymn. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his loving eyes in me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. Listen, I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Oh, have you had that experience? Is this something that has been brought home to your heart? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of our wicked rejection of him. I chose the words, wicked. Rejection of him. Are you guilty of it tonight? Have you been under the gospel before? Have you sat indeed in these pews before as the servant of God has proclaimed Christ? And you've gone out that door guilty of wicked rejection of him. You have seen no beauty in the Lord Jesus that you should desire him. And the reality is this, that ye have so loved your sin in this present evil world that ye have had no place in that heart of yours for him. That's wicked rejection of Christ. And oh, may God, the Holy Spirit, as on the day of Pentecost, bring home to you conviction concerning that wickedness. And I certainly want to disturb you about it. One day you'll stand before God and give an account for the light of the gospel that you sat under. And for the Son of God, the Christ of the cross, whom you willfully and wickedly rejected and turned your back on. And deeper down than Tyre and Sidon shall the Christ rejecter go. It's a solemn, awful thing to be guilty of wicked rejection of Christ. You would do well to cry out in that heart of yours, men and brethren, what shall I do? What shall I do? Well, you'll notice secondly and quickly, for my time is already gone, Peter's sermon directed the people. Not only disturbing them, but directing them. And this is a wonderful little passage because we see here that which is characteristic of apostolic days. Because when these sinners are indeed awakened and they feel this conviction upon them, there's a desire immediately to know, what must I do? Wasn't it the same with Paul on the Damascus Road? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When the Philippian jailer came in before the servants of Christ trembling and said, what must I do to be saved? That's what we see here. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, there's two marks, and I can't explore this as I would like to tonight, as it is in my notes before me, but there are two marks here of a true penitence. There is, first of all, as soon as the wound is given and felt, there is a seeking of help and anguish of heart and distress of soul. Peace must be found. Peace must be found. And then secondly, we see here that in true penitence, there is a submissiveness, there is a readiness to exercise, in the words of the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. Isn't it striking? They're not enraged against Peter for his sharp reproof of them. They take no exception against their accuser. And notice it, they make no defense. They attempt no excuses. No, we see here a true penitence of soul. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, they got the answer, of course, in verses 38 through to 40. Not that we could be handling all of that tonight. But they got the answer, and we can certainly say that they were directed with clarity. Certainly Peter was not a preacher, as we noted this morning. He didn't hedge about. You could never say of Peter that he didn't get to the point. No confusion here. Notice the emphasis of Peter, please, as he responds in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. That's the gospel word, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, we read in the Gospels, he began preaching repentance. Before he ascended up, he told the disciples in his final word that repentance was to be preached to all nations. And yet we have a day in which repentance is a lost note in gospel preaching. I have a whole collection of tracts, church invitations that I have gathered up in Australia. Let me tell you how bad things are in Australia. One of those church invitations is beautifully produced. It must consist of maybe 10 or 12 pages in colour. The most expensive of paper was used. It must have cost a great deal of money for one of the largest churches in the city of Perth in Western Australia. It's a church invitation. You'll certainly not find anything in it about sin. You'll certainly search in vain for any notion of repentance. You'll find no mention of the cross in it. Yet this is a Bible-believing and evangelical church by profession. But let me just add this note. As God is my witness, I could not read all of that invitation in this pulpit tonight because there are ladies present. I would be too embarrassed to read it. I'll say no more than that. But oh, we live in a day in which this is a lost note in the gospel. I have tract upon tract where there is no dealing with sin. Man's need is a guilty sinner, and certainly nothing about repentance. You want to enjoy a better lifestyle? Turn on to Jesus. He's the best drug of all, you know. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just get switched on. But Peter said, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Conviction is not enough. It's not enough to recognize that you have done this evil. You need to repent of it. And of course, it's a Greek word that means a change of mind. As I said to you, what a complete and radical change of mind concerning Jesus Christ here. They were no longer to look upon him as a mere man, much less as a malefactor. They were to embrace him now as both Lord and Christ. That's what it meant to repent to those men. It also meant, as those verses indicate, they were to turn their back on apostate Judaism. They were to make public profession of Christ in baptism. They were to step out clearly and decisively on the side of Jesus Christ. And as the subsequent history tells us, that's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. They needed to be brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is the duty of preachers, you know, to speak plainly and clearly to men in the gospel. For me to say to you tonight that the Son of God said, the Son of God said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Son of God said, if you're not born again, you cannot see, never mind enter into the kingdom of God. This book of God says, if you're ever to be saved, you are to be saved by grace alone. Not of works. not of any religiosity or so-called righteousnesses of your own. The Lord Jesus said that he was the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you don't come to Christ, you can never go where he is. You need to be saved. You need to be converted. You need to be washed in the redeeming blood. You need to have all of your trust of that heart of yours put in Christ and what he has done. I'm glad also, it's a note I love, and again I can't say much about it tonight, but he certainly directed them with certainty. Because the promises here that are in the gospel in verse 21 and verse 38 especially, he doesn't say you might be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 38 he says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's certainty. You know, that was one of the first things I learned when I went into Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church as an ungodly young teenager professing atheism. Sat under the ministry of Dr. Paisley. I learned these things very quickly. Didn't understand them, but I learned them quickly. I learned that it's a real thing to be saved. There's people in Ravenhill, in this church I'm sitting in, and they're saved people. I'm sitting here, and I was made to know I'm not. I need to be saved. And the second thing I learned from that pulpit was, not only can you be saved, but you can know you are saved. That meant so much to me in my early days of grace. Wonderful just to notice, of course, it was the word of God's promise that was the foundation of that certainty. How often it has been said, it is the work of Christ that makes us safe. It is the word of Christ that makes us sure. It's all here in this message of Peter. Then finally, and we'll have to be very brief indeed, we have to recognize the sermon divided the people. Now in verse 41, what a thrilling verse it is. 3,000 saved, gladly received his word. Joyfully accepted Jesus Christ for who he is and what he had done. And oh, that tonight, if you're unsaved in this meeting, that you would have the same saving response. That you would not go out that door again, guilty of willful, wicked rejection of Christ. But rather tonight in this house, that heart of yours would close with Christ. That you would cry out, Lord, save me. That you, by faith, would embrace the Savior and make him your own. What a saving response it was here. 3,000 were converted, but not everyone. Not everyone was saved on the day of Pentecost. Alas, there was that sad rejection by others. And faithful preaching will always bring division. There will always be a line drawn in the preaching of the gospel. And again, of course, you know, you hear this thinking today. Oh, a true minister, he's in the business of trying to bring everyone together. And there's all that emphasis today. We have all these community churches all around the world. Well, the truth of God divides. The Lord Jesus brought division. If you want to study it, and I have the verses down, but my time is gone, you'll find it especially in the Gospel of John. And when you come into chapter 10, you read these words. There was a division, therefore, notice again, among the people for these things. Couldn't be otherwise. There are those who embrace the truth. There are those who reject it. There are those to whom the gospel is the very wisdom of God, the power of God. To others, it's foolishness. There will always be division.
There'll always be a line that is drawn. So in closing, I ask you tonight, what shall you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Embrace him? Reject him? Take him as your Savior, or wickedly say no to him? What will you do tonight with him? Will you trample again underfoot and do despite to the Spirit of his grace? What then will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Oh, that there would be that saving response tonight in this meeting from your soul.